has a syllabus, and if you do not, you're going to need one. Would you please raise your hand so we could get a, if you do not have a syllabus, somebody will get you one. Yes, some men in the back here, please help them. Hand them a syllabus. I promised not to say much about the books last night, but I thought of something afterward. I was not able to bring very many Daniel books, and there was quite a rush on those Daniel books. I think there was only 6 copies. But on the table, there's a list of available literature from our ministries. And if you will take one of those lists, if you want any of these books, anything on this list, just take the list and put your name and address at the top and circle whatever book you would like, if you want the Daniel book. And when my wife and I get home, we'll put one in the mail to you. Please do not worry about the cost of the book. This is not our concern. Our concern is to get good literature out that does good exegetical work in the scriptures. I did want to say also that this little book is a sequel to my commentary on Galatians, and it traces historically what happened to the doctrine of justification that was the emphasis of the Apostle Paul in all his doctrinal letters. So it tells how it became perverted, that water baptism suddenly became a means for washing away sins. Not suddenly, but over a period of 300 years. How the Lord's table was turned into the Mass, and then what happened in the Middle Ages, and then what's happening now with the doctrine of justification. So if you haven't seen this book, I think you'll find it very helpful in that regard. And please make yourself available to any of this on our literature table. I do not want to have to take any of it back with me. If for no other reason, make yourself available. Thank you. I have a very good question last night from Don Erickson, and I want to answer that question. I think it's important that we do. And the answer to the question relates to Luke 18. Will you turn your Bibles there? And verse 34. Luke 18:34. I had this all marked to do, and I got too excited last night. You're responsible for that because you're a very responsive audience, and I enjoy you very much. In fact, this is a dangerous statement, but I've come to love coming here. I don't know how many of you know it, but there's like a bookend over here where iron ore was produced. It's called the Range. It's a different country from south of here. I mean, there is a country south of here, and it's getting more strange down there. Maybe there'll be a migration up here. No, nobody knows about this place. There'll never be a migration here. Here's this bookend over here, where they mined this iron ore that was red. See, some of you don't even know that, I bet. You're too young. What happened to all that red dirt? It went to this other bookend over here, and that was Pittsburgh, where I was born and raised, and at 15, changed my birth certificate so I could go work in the steel mills as a laborer on Saturdays and Sundays and in the summertime. And we would ask, where does all that red iron ore that they used in the Bessemer converters, which was the process of making steel at the time, where does it come from? And they said, it comes from northern Minnesota. So culturally, I come from a blue-collar, down-to-earth culture. My grandmother and grandfather on my maternal side were Czechoslovakians and brought here to work in the steel mill. My father only went to the sixth grade, worked 48 years for the Westinghouse. I never dreamed that I would ever go to this bookend over here, where there is a very similar culture in which I was raised. Serbs, Croatians, Hungarians, Polish people, Greeks, and so on, all mixed in school, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. I just find this absolutely amazing. And so I find myself very, very comfortable with you people. And we have now a longevity since 1996, so this is 13 years, so I'm grateful for that sense of fellowship. Our fellowship, of course, is in the Word of God, but nevertheless, there's some other things that contribute to who and what we are. I wouldn't trade anything for the being raised in the Depression in a blue-collar neighborhood where everybody had to look out for each other. And we thought, we didn't think anybody was poor. We thought everybody lived like we lived. You know, it's like Carolyn Kennedy. She was asked to write an essay on poor people. And she says, once upon a time, there was this poor family. Everybody was poor. Their chauffeur was poor. Their maid was poor. Their gardener was poor. Well, I've taken too much time to tell that, but it's nice to be comfortable when you're teaching the Word of God. Oftentimes, you're fighting half the time. That does not happen here. It's very easy to teach God's Word here. And that's because there's a history of God's Word in this fellowship. Somebody else laid the groundwork for that, and I appreciate it. Now, I had the question Don Erickson asked last night at the end of our Lord's little discourse. We were showing last night, if you weren't here, how one of the greatest proofs of the resurrection of Jesus Christ was the fact that he had to prove it empirically to the 11 men who were closest to him, his disciples. None of them believed it, even though he had told them five times in different portions, different geographical areas, that he was going to Jerusalem and die. He started when he was at his northernmost point in Caesarea Philippi to tell them he must needs go to Jerusalem and suffer and die and be raised on the third day. And Peter immediately rebuked him. That's the word that's used. He rebuked him. And none of them wanted to accept this. So in one of those tellings by our Lord that this would happen, in Luke 18, verse 31, we read this, "Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished.'" In other words, he's saying, this isn't new information I'm laying on you. It's already in the Word of God. "For he," and I love in my text, they capitalize these pronouns, capital H, "he," that is, Messiah, "will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon, and they will scourge him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again." Now, here was Don's question. Well, what about the next verse, which we, because I was excited and we skipped around, I forgot to do. "But they," that is, the 12, "understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them." That's an imperfect periphrastic construction, which means that it kept on being hidden from them. Doesn't tell us how it was hidden from them, and it doesn't tell us why it was hidden from them, just that it was. In other words, it didn't get through to them. Those of you that are teachers, or Bible teachers, school teachers, pastors, None of you have ever experienced this, because everything we teach is so lucid and clear and incisive. It just gets through to everybody. No, this did not get through to them, okay? And look at the next clause. And they did not know the things. They did not know the things which were spoken. I thought I put a pen here. What'd I do it? I stick it in my pocket. I want to put this. Yeah, here's one. You see that word know? They did not know. It's negated. They didn't know. Well, this is this word epigenosko. Looks like that in Greek. Looks like this in English. Epigenosko. Now, genosko means to know, usually experientially. There are several words to know in Koine Greek. When Joseph said he didn't know his espoused wife, that's genosko. He did not know experientially. It's a word for sexual intercourse. He had never had sexual intercourse with his wife. Now, when you add a preposition to a verb, you either change the meaning or intensify it. So epi intensifies knowing. It means the information that's presented has found its mark. It's there. It's done. This never happened with this information to this point. It does not demand that they could not know. It demands that they did not know. They did not interact with his statements to this point experientially. And you will find this little statement similar to this repeated in the book of Luke about a number of things that he taught. Now I want to raise another question, and that was a good question. I want to raise another one. Though this is true, our Lord kept on telling them that he had to go to Jerusalem, that he's going to suffer, and the prophets had predicted this, and he was going to be persecuted and crucified, which is a Roman method of killing, not a Jewish. Jewish methods of killing was stoning. Now my question is this. Why did he keep telling them this, since he knew whether it was reaching the mark or not? Was he hoping they would come to know? Oh, I think so. But maybe it was for us. Maybe it was for us. Now, are there any questions about that verse that I could try to answer? Between my brother and I, we can answer any question that anybody has on any subject. That's right. But you ask a question, you make sure it's the one that I can answer. My brother still lives in Pittsburgh, and he doesn't have email. He's older than I am. He doesn't have email. No, he has email. I'm just kidding. All right. I have to hurry on, and I am now way behind. But that's a very good question, and I felt like we needed to answer it. So will you open then your will you open your syllabus, please, to page 3. And I'm just going to quickly review. And we're really going to be dealing Hang on a minute. I got the wrong file here. Yeah, here's one. We're going to be dealing with page 6. But let me work up, because we have some people today that weren't here yesterday. As a young person, person in a Sunday school, it didn't matter which one it was, I was taught that there was going to be one general resurrection in which God would separate unbelievers from believers, believers would go into eternal life, and the unbelievers would go into hell. Now, it happened that that church that I was in didn't even believe in the value of the death of Christ, so they were off on nearly everything. So it wasn't strange that they taught this, but this was a general doctrine that had been accepted by Reformed theology through Roman Catholic theology. That is, in the Reformation, they just carried this idea of one end-time ball of wax resurrection right past the Reformation and brought it into modern times. The Lutherans followed, the Anglican follows, as did Presbyterians in general. Not Bible Presbyterians, but Presbyterians. And this was largely based on two passages, which we said last night, we sought to show that these are incorrectly understood in that regard. And actually, in the New Testament, there are four resurrections. And this conference is seeking to establish the fact of this chart that Kathy Kane down in Duluth made for me several years ago. This is a graphic on what we're doing, and we're on this second one this morning, which is page 6 of your syllabus. So if you'll turn there, we're going to begin our study by looking at Job, the first sentence of my statement there, introducing this section. Old Testament believers knew of resurrection in general from Daniel 12:2, which we looked at last night, and Job 19. Now I'm reading from a New King James Version. There's very few translations in English that have a problem with this, except the last clause. You'll find it a little different in some of your Bibles. I'm going to start reading at verse 23 because I love the implications of this. Here's Job. He's in the middle of this trial. His friends have come and lambasted him and said he's having all this trouble because he's not right with God. Already God had asked Satan if he considered his servant Job, who was a wonderful believer on planet Earth. And the whole scenario starts in heaven between God and Satan. And Job doesn't know anything about that. So we're in the middle of that scenario, and he says this in verse 23, "Oh, that my words were written." I wrote "wow" beside this in my Bible. "Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, not just written, but protected. Oh, that they were engraved on a rock." That's better than a book, because a book could rot and deteriorate, but a rock is going to be around. "With an iron pen and lead forever." I don't know if Job's up in heaven looking over the parapets of heaven right now and smiling and say, "Here it is, he just read it." It got in a book that's never going to cease, the Word of God. Great, huh, Job? Verse 25, "For I know that my Redeemer lives," capital R in my Bible, "and he," capital H in my Bible, "shall stand at last on the earth." First of all, he has to be the Redeemer, the Gael, Hebrew, the one who buys Job back from all the effects of sin. The thing that made him a justified man before God. He's not dead, he's alive. "And that he shall stand at the last on the earth," that is, he's going to make a personal appearance in end times. "And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, that is, after I'm dead and dust, I'm going to be resurrected. And this is one of the most fantastic passages in all the Bible, because this is the oldest book in the Bible. And here is this man, Job, who has tremendous confidence in an eschatology that involves the Redeemer coming back and making a personal appearance on planet Earth, and Job as a believer being resurrected bodily. Look what he says in verse 27, "Whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another." Now here's the last clause that you might find a little different. And New King James translates it this way, "How my heart yearns within me." Okay? Now, I'm reading that because I'm pointing out that Old Testament believers knew of resurrection in general. And they knew some specifics. Here's some specifics involved. And then last night, we had Daniel 12:2. And I had that here a minute ago, and let's see if I still can find it here. We did a sort of a running commentary. I'm sorry, I thought I had these notes all in order, and I don't. So anyhow, I can't quite locate Daniel 12:2, but it says that there's also going to be a resurrection, okay? But you'll notice I'm calling this the resurrection translation, not just resurrection, of church age believers. Translation is not introduced in the Old Testament, other than perhaps the two men who went to heaven were translated, sort of a shadow, a foreshadowing of it, but not mentioned as a doctrine. So what we're saying here is that of the translated body, they knew nothing. The rapture translation of believers is a doctrine unique to church age. A close examination of 1 Corinthians 15, 51, and 52 is in order at this point. So will you turn there, please? And I have to break into this context that is dealing with the reality of the resurrection of Jesus, and starts with one of the best explanations of the gospel in all of the Bible. I'm going to just read those first three verses, or four verses, and then I'm going to have to make a transition to 1 Corinthians 15, 51. Verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel." The gospel simply means good news. It could be like if you had your first grandchild and you told somebody the good news of your grandchild. It could be the good news of the kingdom, which was the initial message of John the Baptist and our Lord until he was rejected. And then the kingdom goes into a mystery form. It's now, in Matthew 13, revealed to be something that it never was revealed to be before. So gospel simply means good news. Now, what kind of good news was this? This was the good news which Paul preached to them, which they received. That's the same idea as believed. And in which you stand, that's a perfect tense for those of you who study Greek. That is, you have taken a firm position on the truth of the gospel that I brought to you. And he says, by which you are saved. So it is the gospel, or the good news of their salvation. If you hold fast, that word which I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain or with no significance, something that's empty of meaning. And the issue that he's getting at is they're already was a denial of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so he delineates the gospel, the good news of their salvation, that included that resurrection in the next two verses. For I delivered to you, first of all, or among first things, that which I also received, that Christ, that is Messiah, died for our sins, huper preposition, in the place of our sins, as a substitute for our sins. And he did this according to the scriptures. That is, his death was predicted in the Old Testament. It is not something that is new. The issue that was new was that this Jesus of Nazareth is this promised Messiah. It's happened. It's now past tense instead of Old Testament future tense. And that he was buried, that's an aorist tense. The emphasis is on the fact that he actually died and they put him in a tomb. And that he rose again, that's a perfect tense. The results of his rising again are permanent. He's not going to go back and die again. The third day, according to the scriptures. So he has a rehearsal of the fact that the resurrection of Jesus was a part of the gospel in the sense that it reaffirmed the fact that he actually died for our sins. You get it? The whole theology of the Old Testament, dearly beloved, of sacrifice is dealing with the issue of sin, not eternal life. If you reverse that and put the emphasis on eternal life without the forgiveness of sins, you might as well throw the whole sacrificial theology and the sacrificial system out the door, which unfortunately some people are doing in grace circles. It's not good. It's confusing and not healthy. I don't want to get off on that. Do you hear what I'm saying? Why does he include the fact that he was buried? It substantiates the death. Why does he include the resurrection? It substantiates the reality of the death for sins, and it is God's canceled check that it's finished. It is God's side of the cross that is his fulfillment of his role, that he would not let his son decay, that he would bring him forth. And this is evidence that he is propitiated or satisfied with what Jesus did for our sins. Are you? It never says that man is propitiated. It says that the Father is propitiated. He's satisfied that the sins of the world are taken care of in his Son. It never says that God is reconciled to man. He never fell out with man. It always said, be you, me, you, reconciled to God. So how do we express our satisfaction with the death for our sins? We believe it. We stake it all. Everything. This is it. He took care of it 100%. And I add nothing to it. In fact, if I try to add to it, I take away from its value. I know I'm preaching to the choir. Sometimes it's good to preach to the choir. So he's only using this as a lead-in to the fact of the literal body resurrection of Jesus Christ. So he then gives empirical evidence. He was seen by 500. He was seen by the 11. He was seen by Peter. He was seen by Paul. all kind of empirical evidence, and a lot of that was for us. So then he goes into the nature of the fact that we're going to be raised and what kind of bodies we're going to have. Now, when he gets to verse 51, however, he's going to have to add something that was not previously revealed, and that takes us then to our page, okay? Page 6. I have the New King James Version included on your syllabus, but you can look at your text and see if there's any variant that you might want to ask a question about. You're welcome to do it. So our text is reading this way. 1 Corinthians 15:51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now the word behold is often used in the New Testament. It's always an aorist tense, active voice, imperative mode. And it's an attention getter. It's like when you were in the Marines and they said, you know, that drill sergeant says, listen up. And you better be listening. It's like saying, take a hard look at what I'm telling you. It's like saying, I'm going to tell you something very important. Are you listening? See? We go over these words a little bit too fast sometimes. So it's like Paul saying, listen, Corinthians, I need your attention now. Watch what I say. It's important. Okay? Observe closely. I tell you, these are believers, in that case, the Corinthian believers, in our case, us. What do I tell you? I tell you a mystery. A mystery is something now revealed, not previously revealed. I worry about people when they start saying, this is mysterious. This is sort of like, oh, that's sort of, wow. You have to be on sort of a certain spiritual level to sort of orient to this. That is not what is taught. The word is mysterion, from which we get our word mystery. But it is not something mysterious. It is not something hard to understand. It is not something that only a few to be involved in. Every believer is to be involved in. I'm telling you who are believers something now that is revealed and is not revealed, and this word is used consistently in the New Testament. When Jesus is rejected by the Israelites at the height of his popularity, he starts talking about his words and how important they are, their spirit in his life. They didn't want that. They wanted to see the miracles, and they all began to leave him after the feeding of the 5,000. It's downhill for public ministry for Jesus. He got kicked off TV, and they cut him off of talk radio and so on. And even the women wouldn't listen to him. And he began to teach the disciples in Matthew 13 parables and the mystery form of the kingdom, something that they did not expect and did not orient to. Boy, this would be a great series for a conference. The kingdom in the New Testament. There is more on the kingdom in the Bible than any other subject. Yeah. Anyhow, the church is a mystery. It was never revealed in the Old Testament. The church was a new thing. And so God gave it to Paul and the prophets that were associated with him to be revealed in the New Testament. The mystery of the gospel was a new thing, the effectiveness of it, and so on. So this word is used consistently. Something now revealed that was not previously revealed. So in your notes, I call this the twofold substance of the mystery that follows, okay? First of all, he says, we shall not all sleep. Here is that nice softened word for physical death. You'll find it consistently used in the New Testament. When a believer dies, it's like he's at rest. It's not soul sleep, like some hyper-dispensationalists who follow Bullinger or O'Hare from Ohio, from Chicago. These men are all dead now. It's not soul sleep. It's simply a restful state, no turbulence. So when he has the word we, he's talking about himself, in this case, the men that are with him. He's talking about the Corinthians believers. He includes all those with him and all New Testament believers. We're all not going to die. This is point one of the substance of a mystery that he's believing. By the way, for those of you who study Greek, this is a future passive indicative. We shall not all be put to sleep. Kind of interesting, isn't it? New point of death. Our lives are in the hands of the Lord, are they not? Huh? Yeah. I probably told you that in 1973, I woke up at, I had never been in a hospital. Well, I'd been in a hospital visiting people, but not as a patient. And I woke up at midnight, and I had pain in my chest, and I sat in the chair and read a book and went away, and I went back to bed, and at 3 o'clock, I woke up, and it was still there. So I woke Sandra up, and I said, I think we better go to the hospital. So there we go in the hospital, and you go into the emergency ward, and he said, you have your insurance papers, and he pulls out all these things. I said, I think I better tell you something. I got this pain. It's in my chest. It's a little bit on the left right here. And you know what the guy, he says, how bad is it on a scale to 1 to 10? And I says, well, that's a very interesting question. Seeing that I have never had this pain before, I would say it's probably a 3. And I go, I guess, see? And he says, I think we better get you in. And I says, I think you're right. Away with the paperwork. Get me in. In a minute and 30 seconds, I was on a table. 4 guys were around me. My shirt was off. They had a IV in my femoral artery. A doctor was there that had an EKG on me. Well, maybe it was 2 minutes. And the doctor's there, and he was a military guy, working the night shift, I guess. I don't know. We have Air Force Academy and all kind of military around Colorado Springs, Fort Carson, et cetera, 35,000 troops or something like that. So he said, sir, you're having a heart attack right now. And I said, really? He says, yeah. And this guy over here says, yeah, I'm going to put this blockbuster in. It's $3,500. And I said, you just gave me another one. You know, you don't know what's going on inside of you. You know, somebody asked me how you're doing. I said, how do I look? And sometimes they're nice. And sometimes I say, you mean socially, physically, mentally, spiritually? How are you? Just for conversation purposes. Yeah. So then they go through all these tests, and the guy says, he's giving me this cardiography. They got all these names for all this stuff. I've been through all this, a bunch of stuff. And he says, wow, this is a job for the surgeon, and I'm conscious. He says, your 5 major arteries in your heart are blocked 70 to 90%. And I said, that's all that good Czechoslovakian food I had as a teenager.
I'm sure that's part of it.
And in 2 days, I'm in surgery for quintuple bypass. So, you know, if you're going to have one, have a big one. I think I told you, anyhow, I told my wife and my son. My son then was 17, a senior in high school. I said, Ben, you're going to school tomorrow. Don't come to this hospital and sit around and bite your fingernails. Because my days are in the hands of the Lord. And I can't lose. And neither can you. We're on a superhighway to heaven. And tomorrow morning might be my exit. And only one person knows. And it's God. So if I go, it's good. If I stay, I only want to stay if I can have ministry. So you go to school tomorrow. Don't sit around here and worry about me. How did I get off on that? Oh. We shall not all be put to sleep. Future passive indicative. See? Days are in the hands of the Lord. That is, some believers will be alive when this happens. This is an essential part of the mystery that he's telling us. We shall not all be alive, but we shall all be changed. Again, future passive indicative. That is all, every believer, live or dead, no partial rapture, no some left behind. All will be changed. Carnal Corinthian believers included. Everyone. Both dead and alive, all will be changed. That is a new revelation. Not known in the Old Testament times. No signs. Only an expectation. That is, all believers are to be expecting this to happen. So we now then have a new truth introduced to what we could probably call eschatology or resurrection doctrine. There has to be some kind of a change that happens relative to resurrection, because they both sort of happen simultaneously. Okay? So he goes on to teach us some of the temporal aspects of this rapture translation. We're talking now, boys and girls, about some time elements relative to this. And the way he does that, he says, in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. Well, in a moment is the word atomo. Some young person here, seventh graders, what does that look like? Eighth graders, third graders, fourth readers. Atom, A-T-O-M. Because this comes from a verb, atemno. And temno means to divide, and you negate it with this prefix alpha, and it means not to divide. That is, the moment is so quick that you couldn't divide it. And then this word atomo in Koine Greek meant just like that, you know, something very rapidly happening. An indivisible would be a good translation. An individual moment, indivisible moment. A glance of an eye, that is a blink. How long does it take you to blink your eye? You do it, you don't even know you've done it. That's how quick it's going to happen. And he says, at the last trump, which is the last call for the church, a gathering call for the church. I have a, we mail a lot of books. We're very encouraged by this. And since December, we have a website now. And since December, we're getting like 3 to 4 book orders a week. That is separate orders, some of them for multiple books. And this is greatly encouraging for us. But I have to take them to the post office because they weigh over, I think it's 13 ounces. And because of 9/11, everything that weighs over 13 ounces, you can't put in a mailbox. So I have this guy I go to, his name's Joe. And as soon as he saw Merryman Ministries, he asked me what kind of ministry he had. So, and here he turns out to be a believer. So every time I see Joe, I say, how you doing, Joe? And he says, I'm waiting for the trumpet. That's cool, isn't it? That's cool. At the last trump. Now, he also adds in the text the rationale for the translation. For, meaning, I'm leading you rationally as to the events of this. For the trumpet will sound. Now he uses the word dead. The nekros, dead ones, will be raised incorruptible. And we shall be changed. So here's the dead ones. This we here includes the dead ones and the alive ones. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, preparing us for the next stage in history. And this mortal must put on immortality. Now, 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says that we who are alive and remain at the coming of the Lord will not precede them that sleep. That they're going to be raised, and then we're going to join them in the air to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So the 1 Thessalonian passage on the rapture reinforces this same truth. Dead believers will rise first. Living believers will immediately follow, according to 1 Thessalonians 4 passage. And all will have put on incorruptible bodies. No sin, no decay, no disease, no death. The Corinthian passage in verses 24 through 50 describe that body. And I don't think I'm going to have much time to deal with that. Now we said associated with every resurrection, there's a judgment. The judgment when Jesus' death was the judgment of the world's, of humanity's sins. They were placed upon him by the Father. But the judgment that comes now is the judgment of believers' works. It follows this at the bema of Christ. Notice, not the judgment of their sins. So, to deal with that judgment, we would have to deal with these passages, which we don't have time for now, and I'm sort of feeling my way along in this series because I haven't done it before, and I'm thinking that we may have some time tomorrow morning. I'll just have to see where we are when we're done. I am done with this section, unless we have questions. So what did Paul... Oh, wait, I am not done. Wait a minute. Whoa. There's another page, isn't there? Doctrine. Oh, yeah. Sorry. I'm not going to take a chance. I'm going to read out some doctrine to you, okay? And I'll do it very hurriedly. You have a page like this, page 8. Okay? Trying to summarize this doctrine of the believer's body at the rapture. First, both internally and externally, the resurrection body of the believer will be incorruptible, meaning not subject to decay. As to external appearance, it will be glorious. How do you like that, ladies? You won't have to look at any of these ads on TV. How many ads on TV are... weight loss, I'm not sure. All of these passages reaffirm this. It'd be fun to go through every one of these, but I don't have time. The resurrection is an Old Testament doctrine, like Daniel 12:2 and like Job 19 that we read about. But the translation of living believers at the coming of the Lord for them was a new doctrine revealed to the Apostle Paul, hence called a mystery. 3, living believers of this age will have no advantage over dead believers in the translation. All will be transformed, dead believers of the church age, that is, including those who died in Christ. This resurrection of dead believers and translation of living believers will occur in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. That means instantaneously at the Lord's coming. You won't have time to think about it. You won't even have time to confess anything you wish you had. Okay? Our resurrection translation bodies are called spiritual bodies, that is, bodies whose life source and sustenance is the Spirit of God. Boy, isn't that an interesting statement? A spiritual body. How can you have a soma, a body, that's spiritual? The way you have it is that the dominating, energizing, I don't want to say force, the energizing reality of that body is not blood like it is now. The life of the flesh is in the blood, right? That's why there had to be a blood sacrifice. I have given it upon the altar to make an atonement for your sins, for it is blood that makes an atonement for sins. Not going to have that. The life force will not be flesh and blood, but spirit. Interesting statement. Just like Jesus' resurrected body. Okay. In essence, our resurrected translation bodies will have flesh and bone, but not precisely the same flesh and bone that we have now. Remember Jesus' resurrected body? He could tell Didymus, Thomas, put your hand in the wound. He even had the scars. The resurrection translation prepares believers as they age for their roles in the kingdom age. Okay, summary of the doctrine. Are there questions maybe I could try to answer? If you have a question, don't be embarrassed to ask it. Yes, question. Question. Yes, sir. He's suggesting that if you have a cadaver... going to be gone. Yeah, that's probably true. Yeah, that's true. Yeah, right. Very interesting. I don't have one, by the way. I did work on, I'm a mechanical engineer with production engineering emphasis of hard tooling. So I'm a master tool and die maker by trade and a designer. So I did work much on the knees, which knee braces, etc. I know a little bit about that, but I don't have a cadaver. I did have a knee, but it wasn't a real knee on my desk. It was a plastic, so that one will still be there. Okay. All right, we're going to have a break. We're going to have a song. Excuse me. We're going to have a song, and then we're going to have a break, and we'll come back in 15 minutes or so. Is that okay? All right, we'll have a break this time. Our men are going to sing for us, is my understanding.